Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad to see you here today, and I hope that you had a good week. It's definitely been a cold one, and welcoming the warm-up for this upcoming week. It's going to be kind of a culture shock a little bit for us, temperature shock, but it's well needed. This morning, as we begin today, I got a couple of questions that I was kind of curious about as I was going through the text to kind of guide us along. And I want you to think about what is the most luxurious thing that you have done or that you have owned? The most luxurious. You know, maybe it was a car at one point in time that you might wish you still had. Maybe it was a home that you lived in. Maybe you splurged on, you know, that one big dress or that purse or that item that you've always wanted. Maybe your wedding was luxurious, or you went on a fancy trip. Perhaps you were stuck in traffic, and someone pulls up next to you and asks the question of whether or not you have a bottle of Grey Poupon, and you hand them your bottle. Luxury. I remember in my early 20s, I went to Cleveland, and I was actually fitted for a suit by a professional tailor. I didn't actually buy a suit because I didn't have money for it, but at the same time, it was one of those experiences that made me feel important, made me feel powerful, like, wow, they really take care of you here. This is amazing. And, you know, it helped me set some goals in my life at that time as I was kind of breaking into the business world, starting from the bottom up. But it was one of those experiences where it was just a different lifestyle than what I was accustomed to. You know, when you think of luxury, maybe a brand name comes to mind. You know, when you think of things that you've experienced, maybe things that you've owned, who was responsible for that? You know, was it your hard work? Was it something that was given to you? Do you have friends that have a mountain home or a home by the ocean that you got to go visit and spend a week at for a vacation? You know, when you're in the middle of those types of experiences, or you're doing something that's kind of luxurious, are you afraid to touch anything? Like, this is why I can't have nice things, right? If you have something, if you've had something that you would define as luxurious happen to you, is that experience special to you? Is it something that you will always cherish? Now, I'd say for the most part, as I've been asking these questions, I've kind of guided you to more worldly or earthly type of experiences and things. Where does God's provision come into play when in terms of luxury? Do you think of your salvation, for instance, as a luxurious thing? I mean, perhaps we think of the streets of gold and the new city and what it's going to look like and know what's going to await us one day, and we think of that as being luxurious. But what about now? Do we treat God's provision as luxury in our lives? This week, we're going to finish up on the accusation of no love for God on behalf of the people, dealing with them rejecting everything that God has given them. And we'll also see the promise of restoration for this particular accusation. So if you have your Bibles, please join me in Hosea chapter 10, and we're going to read through verse 11 of chapter 11 today. So another couple of chapters that we're going to go through. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to their mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Geba you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Geba? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them, when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, and you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way, and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall rise among your people, and all your fortress shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Father, as we turn to your word today, I just ask that you would continue to open up our eyes, that you would teach us your truth, that we would have wisdom to understand the repentance that needs to take place in our own lives and the praise that is worthy of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So kind of looking back over chapter 10 there and kind of looking over that, you see in the first verses, in the first term of luxury there, in terms of the reason why I was asking those questions to begin with. And we see the reason for there to be no love for God among the people. And that is a reason of prosperity. See, Israel was blessed. It was a luxuriant vine. Psalm 80 verses 8 through 10 says, and this is speaking of God, that you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. See, Israel was blessed. They were blessed by God, and they were called to be a blessing to the nations around them. They were planted by God, he provided all that they needed. They yielded fruit. They were prosperous. And this prosperity came from God. But they treated it as their own, that it was in their own power. And instead of giving thanksgiving and praise to God, the more that they increased, the more that they got, the more they sinned. As the word says, they multiplied their altars. They multiplied their sacrifices to other gods. You see, even though for Israel, in response to being a luxuriant vine, their response instead of loving God was to go out and love pagan gods, to worship pagan gods. They treated something that was truly precious, something as a gift, they treated it as rubbish. Their hearts were false, as the word says, meaning they would receive the blessings and the things from the Lord, but they would pass it off as their own. Or they would just use the Lord with ungrateful hearts to get whatever they could benefit from. This shows kind of the selfish nature, the prideful nature of Israel, rather than the love that they should have had for God. It's a sentiment that continues throughout this section. You know, as I said at the beginning of this series, selfishness and pride are relationship killers. Right? When what is given and what is provided as luxury becomes squandered, or even expected, or even demanded without gratitude, it exposes a selfishness that will wreck the relationship. And when we look at the issue of prosperity, when we look at the effects that it can have on Israel and the effects that it can have on us, you know, we think of prosperity and we might not think that we're all that prosperous, right? But maybe we're in a place where we're chasing after something. We want to be prosperous. We want that shiny car. We want that bigger house. We want all of these things, and we chase after that. Maybe we're in a place where we're just trying to keep our heads above water because we're in debt. You know, but we hear this term, prosperity, and it's alluring. We want it. We want nicer things. We want comfort. We want security. We have things marketed to us all of the time, things that end up becoming idols, things that take us out of contentment for what is truly, truly worthy. You know, we live in a culture that perpetuates this idea that we need more, that we need more stuff, and that we can fall into the similar traps that Israel finds itself in. Because when we're pursuing things, the love of God, the love of others, gets pushed to the side. And instead, we love those things. Our life is surrounded and dedicated to pursuing those things rather than pursuing God. And the people of Israel are rejecting God. They're rejecting a king. They don't believe a king can help them in their situation or that the king could save them. They're prideful of their own power. They have no fear of the Lord, as the word says. And I'm reminded of another passage where pride comes before a fall. You know, judgment is coming for the people of Israel because they have refused to turn to God. He would destroy their golden calves and their idols, things that they pursued. And it might seem kind of weird as you're reading over that portion there. Let me see. Verse 5, where it says that people mourn for it. They tremble at the calf of Bethaven. And it might seem kind of weird, right? You know, even through the pride, even through the selfishness, they're trembling and they're mourning at the loss of their idols. And you could sit there thinking, well, it's just a golden calf. But gold's close to $3,000 an ounce right now, and that might be a pretty penny to lose, and you might mourn a little bit. But it's a golden calf. Why are you so attached to it, right? Well, it was their God. It is what they are worshiping. Think about anything that you've ever been, anything or anyone that you have ever been attached to, maybe addicted to in your life. Think about what you spend your time thinking about a lot of. If it's suddenly taken away, if it's suddenly destroyed, how will you feel? What would your reaction be? Right? You think of the go-to answer in today's world. Phones or screens, right? No matter the age, if those are taken away, there's going to be hard feelings. There's going to be trembling. There's going to be mourning. I mean, guys, what would we do in the bathroom if we didn't have our phones, right? Just think about that. How attached we have become. It's an attachment that leads people to sin because we're depending more on things rather than God. And for whatever reason, the golden calves have become a god to the people of Israel, and they were attached to it. It's an attachment that followed them from Egypt, and it's kind of a representation more so of the bondage of the people, the bondage to sin, something that they were enslaved to. Again, think about the unhealthy attachments that we have in our lives, the idols in our lives. Those attachments, those enslavements separate us from God. And the people of Israel, who were supposed to be attached to the covenant, who were supposed to be attached to God, were attached to these other things. Because they were idolatrous, God would strip away all of the attachments, all of the things that they are worshiping, all of the things that they are praising, and they would be stripped away through judgment. They were giving their love to those things rather than God. All of their high places, all of their altars that they would sacrifice to the Baals, all of the temples, all of the places of sin would be destroyed. Thorns and thistles would grow in that place for a time. Now, when you think about the history of Israel, through the different kings, there were some kings that tore down the high places, right? They were trying to follow God, and they tore down those high places. And for a season, Israel was following the word of God. They were obeying the word of God based on the leadership of the king. Remember, the king was the representative before God. He was supposed to lead the people in the ways and lead them closer to God. But after that king would die or the next king would come in, then they would revert back and they would put back the high places. You know, and because of this, judgment is coming. Things are going to be stripped away. And the judgment that's coming, you know, the people are going to be crying out for death. You know, we see this in Luke 23. We see this in Revelation 6 and Revelation 9, where people are wanting death over life. They're wanting the rocks to fall on them, the hills to fall on them and kill them because they don't want to see the eyes of God, the judgment of God coming upon them. They think the hills falling on them would be better than the judgment that is coming. And that's the warning that Hosea is giving the people. The judgment is going to be similar to the time of Gibeah, which another reference to the end of Judges, just like the last couple weeks. And you remember at the end of Judges, what was the teaching there? Because there was no king, Israel did what was right in their own eyes. Right? You think of selfishness, you think of pride, you think of idolatry. Many times when we're not following God, it's because we're doing what's right in our own eyes. It's because we're not following what the Lord has said. You know, and when you look at Israel, again, the political upheaval, assassinations, kings changing hands frequently, really there is no king. There's no representative of the Lord to lead them spiritually and effectively. Over the years, they have killed the prophets and they killed kings because they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. Going back up, it says that they do not fear the Lord. When they don't fear the Lord, then something else is usually taking the place of God in their life, whether that's themselves or some sort of idol of the world. What the people didn't understand was being God's people was a luxury. It was something to cherish. It was something that was worthy. And it came with a calling. Right? As God's people, the Israelites were to be a blessing to the other nations. As the church, we are charged with a commission to go into the world to make disciples of all nations. That's the task that's given, right? It's not rocket science. It's not something that's to be burdensome. It's not something that's to be difficult. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me of chapter 10. Looking at verse 11, just that first part, he says, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. So to thresh was really kind of a light task for the calf. They were unmuzzled. They can eat whenever they would want. So really, it was kind of a luxurious type of task that they had to do. And they pulled this threshing sledge over the gathered grain. It was easy. Now, when you think about, I think it was a good analogy for the people to kind of understand. You know, and instead of completing the task that was given them, instead of resting and being content with the luxury that they had being God's people, they abandoned it. And instead, they went under a heavier yoke of sin and idolatry. And the punishment, as God says, would be that both kingdoms, both Israel and Judah and Jacob, would be yoked to the enemy. And this would greatly restrict their freedoms, their movements. It would force them to do harder work, right? This was the judgment that was going to be coming down upon them. And then in verse 12, we see another call to repentance by Hosea, where they should cultivate righteousness, where they should reap steadfast love, where they needed to break up fallow ground. Now, this would be uncultivated ground. This would be hardened ground that has remained untouched for years. And within this call to repentance here, and how it's described, this would be a portrait of confessing sin, of exposing sin to the Lord, digging up the past, the hardness, the stubbornness that's underneath the surface, that's been hardened for a long time, seeking the Lord. And then the Lord would come with the reign of righteousness. I mean, this picture and this portrait of repentance is so beautiful when you think about the fallowed ground, the hardness, the crustiness, the stubbornness that we have in our life, which is sin. Turning from that, cultivating instead with forgiveness and understanding steadfast love, understanding who God is. Digging all that up in your life to receive restoration and healing, the reign of righteousness from God. I mean, how many of us are stubbornly refusing to know God in a deeper way right now, or even at all? How many of us selfishly use his love for our own gain? Not really following his commands, but I'll take that salvation, thank you. How many of us are still burdened by the yoke of sin in our lives? You know, whether we are struggling Christians, whether we are someone who has never received the forgiveness of our sins, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, some of us are carrying heavy burdens this morning. Some of us are not properly dealing with sin patterns and different habits in our lives. Some of us think, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm an okay type of person. We have to understand that it's only through what Christ has done on the cross that our guilt is paid for, that we can be free from the burden and the shame of sin, that he gives you freedom and new life. Look again at verse 12. Right after it talks about breaking up the fallow ground, it says, "For it is the time to seek the Lord." As I read that this week, it reminded me of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, "I implore you today, as it is called today, to come to him. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The same urgency is seen throughout all of the Bible. the same urgency in how Hosea is appealing to the people. Is the same thing that every prophet appeals to the people with, how every pastor should appeal to the people, to appeal to them because they are far from the Lord, that they're cultivating opposite the passions and the love that they should have for the Father. Instead, they cultivate sin and they reap injustice, so they will face judgment. The appeal should be for the people because all of those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus will also face a judgment one day. And that day is quickly approaching. So while it is called today, today is the day of salvation. Repent. Seek the Lord. And I think the transition kind of carries over into this next chapter, where we see this mood, this plea from Hosea still continuing as we see these divine statements coming through in the first four verses, where God is kind of remembering about Israel. And what we see kind of portrayed is this father-son relationship. There's love. There's a running away as the child grows up. You know, you think about when a small child is learning how to walk, how they're learning how to run. Do you ever think at that moment that you're teaching them how to one day walk away from you? Now, you might be right there beside them, protecting them from the shadows, having your hands beside them in case they fall, and they could be completely unaware, oblivious to what's going on around them because they're just focused on walking. Now, you think about the innocence of a child. The innocence of a child doesn't think about where the food came from on the table or in the pantry. They don't think about the warmth in the home. They just expect it. It's assumed to be there, right? They don't view that as a luxury. As a parent, you provide things for your children because you love them. The same is true of God. They were his people, and he was their God. He feeds them. He leads them. He eased the yoke on their necks so that they could eat. This was a blessing. This was prosperity. But it wasn't recognized for what it was. And the people strayed and they walked away from God to worship other things. They wandered. They disobeyed. When that happens, they must face a punishment. Looking at verse 5, we see the reason for that. It's because they refused to return to him, so they would face bondage. Not from Egypt this time, but from Assyria. Now, Egypt is always that symbol of bondage, of slavery for the people, just like Babylon is always a symbol of idolatry within the Bible. They refused to return. They had bad counsel. They were firm in their ways of abandoning him. They were bent on turning from him. They're obsessed. They were determined to not love God and instead devote themselves to the idols of the world. As I said last week, idolatry and the love of something in the place of God leads to destruction, which is why we need to eradicate those things in our lives. We want to be able to recognize the blessings that we have from the Lord. And it could be as simple as that next breath that we breathe. Do we treat that as a blessing? Now, within the last few chapters, again, it's been a longer section in terms of the accusations of no love for the people towards God. But within this, it closes up with a message of hope and promise for restoration, verses 8 through 11. It speaks about the assurances that the people can have that the Lord will be faithful to his covenant and love them. He's not going to relent in the judgment. The judgment is still coming, but he will love them through it. We might call this kind of forms of tough love, if you will. And tough love can be difficult to walk through. You know, God would still have compassion for his people even as they're being sent into exile. And I think that these verses are kind of like a window into God's heart. They show that his love is a love that will never let his people go. There are strong expressions of his divine emotions for his people. Verse 8 starts off with four rhetorical questions of how. Now, if you've ever had to take a stand against someone you love for their own good, you know how hard this can be. To not bail someone out of their consequences, to know that they have to face some of that judgment for what they have done. It's a hard thing to do because you hate to see your loved ones go through those times. But it's important that people are not so isolated from those consequences that they continue down that path. Now, what he says here in terms of some promises, he would not treat them like the cities such as Admah and Zeboiim. These are cities that were annihilated along with Sodom and Gomorrah. He would not totally destroy them. He would not apply the full measure of his wrath. He would show restraint because he was not like a man who was blinded by anger or rage. He was not vindictive in his judgments. Rather, he's reasonable. He's calm. He's just. He's holy. And within his judgment, he's actually full of compassion. Because none of his attributes outweigh the other ones. They're perfectly within balance. You know, from what we see within these two verses so far, God has a wide array of emotions. But like, unlike humans, we have mood swings, right? We respond in anger. God is in perfect balance and control. He expresses them with perfect control. Do you recall my favorite portion of scripture dealing with whininess or complaining and things like that? It is Elijah by the creek bed. Where sometimes when you think life is over and you just want to die, what you really need is just a nap and a snack, and then everything's better. I'm sure that my children can tell plenty of stories when I flew off the handle, when I disciplined in anger, when I snapped. As humans, we have pressure coming at us from all sides. We say the wrong things out of anger or frustration, and we blow it, right? We're not perfect. And many times, those that take the brunt of that anger are those closest to us, our families, the ones that we love the most. As humans, when we do discipline in anger, we need to seek forgiveness. We need to repent of that attitude. But the difference is because God is just in what he does, his punishment is holy. It is true. It is meant to drive the people to repentance because they have loved something other than him. Where the people hopefully will see their error and return to the Lord. The people will eventually respond to the Lord. And then that symbolic place of bondage of Egypt, the literal place of exile in Assyria, which are both mentioned here at the end, the promises are for them to be restored in the places that they had formerly left in the land of Israel. Before, in chapter 7, they were flitting away like silly doves going to Assyria for allegiances and diplomatic ties. Now they return swiftly like doves to the promised land. It's a promise of hope that as they come to seek the Lord and do so with all of their heart, they will find him. Once they do, they must follow him, they must love him, and him alone. In our own lives, in our own walks, we need to address those things and be convicted of those things that we are loving more than God. We need to be disciplined in those areas where we're not placing our love in him. And we have to hold on to the promise that he will not leave us nor forsake us. Not mistreat that promise of saying, well, the Lord will never forsake me, so I can just go do whatever I want. That would be squandering the salvation that we have received. That would not be being grateful or appreciating the luxury that we have of salvation. And instead, that's living the way that I want to live and making God into my own image. Instead, we want to understand God for who he is and what he has done, and understand the calling that he has given each of us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing one another in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all of the commands that he has given us, knowing that he is with us to the end of the age. As Christians, we have an awesome responsibility. We have an awesome joy. We have an awesome luxury in the fact that we have been saved, that we love and serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a true blessing that is each and every day. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you yet again for the salvation that you have given us. And Lord, as you continue to sanctify us through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the truth of your word, I pray that you would convict us of those areas where we are not following you, that you would convict us of those areas where we are wandering and walking away and we are loving other things. Lord, give us boldness, give us wisdom. Give us those relationships that would hold us accountable to the truth of your word, so that we might grow closer to you, so we may come into fuller appreciation of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you have given us yet another opportunity to come and worship you today, and we praise you for that. As we go about our week, allow us to take the gospel message with us, to share it with those around us that we come in contact with. Allow us to be your hands and feet as you send us into the world as your representatives. In the same way that the king was to represent you for the people of Israel, Lord, help us represent you with our words, our actions, and our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.